So we are in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, and I did provide some outlines if you wanted to follow along and write down notes. If you didn't grab one on the way in, there's some in the back, and there might be a few on each of the sides up here. So, last week in John chapter 19, we looked at the passage details regarding Jesus' burial, and the sermon title was, Yes, Jesus Truly Died. This week, we start with a much more joyous chapter, John chapter 20. And the sermon title is, Yes, Jesus Truly Rose from the Dead. Now, as you know from history, those of the world have done all they could to discredit, cause doubt, and destroy the historical truth of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. For instance, right away, as recorded in Matthew's gospel account, despite the shock and awe of the great earthquake that everybody in Jerusalem had to have felt, the angel of the Lord descending from heaven and who rolled back the very large stone, gravestone from the tomb opening, and also the posted guards who were terrified so much that they became like dead men, they were temporarily paralyzed. The following happened, despite all of that. So some of the guard, this is out of Matthew 28:11, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, Tell people, His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Indeed, even to our day, 2,000 years later. And then 6 centuries after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we have this new religion of Islam come along, and they declare the following lie in their Quran, as cited in what they call An-Nisa, one of their books in their Quran. This is what they say. Quote, that they rejected faith, that they uttered against Mary a grave false charge, that they said in boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. And this is their claim about our Savior Jesus, who, by the way, is not a messenger of the moon god Allah. This is what they say. For 1,400 years now. But they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it made to appear to them, and those who defer therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of surety they killed him not. So, somehow, Jesus' disciples were tricked into believing that the real Jesus was crucified, put in an empty tomb, and rose from the dead when he actually wasn't. This is their claim. Yet, this is what nearly 2 billion Muslims, who are, if they're faithful to what the Quran says, their authority, they believe this today. And outside of Judaism and of course Islam. We have the threat from liberal scholars. And they come up with all kinds of ways to deny the historicity, the accuracy, you can depend on what the scripture says about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. One hypothesis is the mass hallucination theory. Namely, everyone who claimed to see the risen Lord was hallucinating. And they did this out of an earnest desire to see Jesus alive again. You see, the devil continues to be on a rampage to discredit and confuse what Scripture says happened nearly 2,000 years ago. At the place of the skull, Golgotha, and at the garden tomb. Why? The resurrection is God's greatest miracle. Eternal life for sinful man who had been cut off from the Lord. God conquered the curse of death that the devil initiated. Now in our passage for today, John chapter 20, we see a detailed description post-resurrection that fully supports Christianity's claim to Jesus truly rising from the dead and the magnificent hope that this gives all of us. In verses 1 through 2, we see the very first scene with Mary Magdalene at Jesus' tomb. Starting in verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." The first day of the week, back then and today, is Sunday. And that is why Christians meet. We meet to worship just as the very first disciples did, as can be seen in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians 16. And those are in your notes if you want to look those up at a later time. The Roman Empire did not change times and seasons, such as the Saturday Sabbath to Sunday, as some claim Rome did in the 4th century. Christians meet to celebrate the resurrection and the hope. And they worship God on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, as the Apostle John calls it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. You know, as a side thought, all of the gospel accounts, even though Jesus was raised on the third day, their account starts off with on the first day of the week, this happened. So rather than highlight the third day that Jesus rose from the dead, they emphasize the importance of that first day of the week. Having said this, Mary Magdalene submitted to the Sabbath law and waited until Saturday was over before she would travel from home, carrying the spices to complete what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus start as part of the burial ritual. But initially, at that crucifixion, all the disciples scattered, just like Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 22. He said, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yes, I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Now, after the scattering, the women were the first to return to Jesus' burial place 3 days later. Imagine that. If the apostles made up this whole gospel account thing as some fictional story, wouldn't they had at least some of the male apostles, the 11, go to that tomb first to showcase themselves, their masculinity? No, but it was the women who in first century Israel, who, by the way, were not valued as witnesses, these were the first disciples to take the risk of being associated with Jesus by going to his tomb for all who were there to see. And when did Mary Magdalene show up? Text says, while it was still dark. This is a good place to mention in our Western way of thinking of time that we might be thinking, especially we think in the last week's message in combination with this and all the facts in those verses, that it looks like, wait a minute, he's crucified on Friday. He was laid in that tomb before sunset. He was in the tomb all day Saturday, so that's one full 24-hour period. And then sometime before sunrise, he rose from the dead. That doesn't sound like 3 days and three nights. Well, the way our Western mind thinks in 24-hour periods, that's why we cannot conceive of it actually being 3 days and three nights. So it's somewhat idiomatic, Hebrew, early Israelite, idiomatic the way they defined 3 days and three nights. It doesn't have to be three literal 24-hour periods like we would want it to be, or at the very least, at least 1 minute in each of the three nights and 3 days. An Answers in Genesis article might help us Western thinkers understand this a little better with the example from another book in the Bible, Esther. And I bring this up and I give you this evidence here, and there's other ways, other evidences, because the Bible's attacked quite a bit for having contradictions, and this is one of the areas that people attack is Jesus literally being in the tomb 3 days and three nights. So the Answers in Genesis researcher writes, in Esther 4:16, we find Esther exhorting Mordecai to persuade the Jews to fast. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day, is what she said. So same phraseology, 3 days, night or day. Then he goes on to say, this was clearly in preparation for her highly risky attempt to see the king. Yet, just two verses later, in Esther 5:1, we read, now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes. Did you catch that? On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. If 3 days and nights were counted in the same way we count them today, then Esther could not have seen the king until the fourth day. This is completely analogous to the situation with Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Amen. Also, wouldn't you think that those who wrote the Gospels, they would have recognized that Friday to early Sunday morning, while it was still dark, is counting as 3 days and three nights, that if it didn't, that they would have, I think they were smart enough guys to realize that there was a contradiction there, and they would have explained it in the text, but they assumed that the readers of their day understood what they meant by 3 days and three nights. Now, this gospel account only mentions that Mary saw the stone taken away from the tomb. The other gospels give more details. We know from Matthew's gospel, as I read earlier in this message, that a powerful angel moved the stone, and the posted guard were terrified. I'm not sure why the Apostle John left out these sensational details here, but he did. Perhaps John knew of and read Matthew's gospel account, and so he didn't see the need to add the same details, showcase and highlight the same details that Matthew did in his gospel. Most importantly, John was led by the Holy Spirit to spotlight Mary Magdalene as he does in subsequent verses. Isn't it interesting that Mary Magdalene is the very first disciple to the tomb? And she is rewarded as the very first disciple to see our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Also, why was the stone removed? The stone was, of course, taken out of the way to expose the tomb's opening. But it was so the apostles and the disciples could go in and see, and not so Jesus could get out. For we know that Jesus' resurrected body, although flesh and bone, are not restricted by the physical laws of his pre-resurrection body. And we see this in later on in John chapter 20. In verse 19, it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, that's the day of his resurrection, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then several verses down in verse 26, we see yet again, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now back to verse 2 of our passage. What does Mary do? It says, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. You know, Mary Magdalene did what all of us would have done back then if physically capable. When there were no cell phones where you can text or video call somebody, Mary booked it. She ran. She was excited to tell the apostles, it's Simon Peter. Tell the apostles, Simon Peter, and the phrase, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, what she saw. We know who Simon Peter is, of course, but just who is this other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved? This, of course, is John referring to himself. This phrase first shows up in John's gospel in chapter 13, verse 23, at what is commonly known as the Last Supper. I doubt John called himself the one Jesus loved because he was bragging. Perhaps this phrase shows his humility and not even wanting to name himself one of the 12 apostles, but rather that he memorialized what meant most to him, namely Jesus' love for him. Now, what is clear from Mary's message to Peter and John is that she still thought it impossible that Jesus was raised from the dead. She said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So clearly, she did not believe at this point that Jesus actually rose from the dead. You know, one characteristic that stands out to me in these first two verses is the love for Jesus Christ, even when it seems that all hope was lost, that he was dead, that his body was in that tomb. You know, Mary really did put herself at risk being associated and then targeted as a follower of Jesus. Think back to the verse I read earlier. It said the apostles were in the room with the door closed for fear of the Jews. And then later on, of course, Peter and John also took the same risk by going there. Their love for Christ convicted and compelled them. Is your love for Christ the same? Are you willing to be associated with our Savior, even as the world becomes angrier at biblical Christianity, antagonistic for the followers of Christ? Are you willing to stay fast and stay associated with the Lord? Now in verses 3 and 4, we see Peter and John's response. They did what you and I would have done too, with our excitement. Peter and John, they run to Jesus' tomb. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. But both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Along with naming Peter, here again, rather than simply just saying John or I, John uses this phrase again, the other disciple. It's funny, they were in a race to see who would be first to confirm what Mary Magdalene claimed. And John, he wants you and I to know that he ran faster than Peter. I suppose this would be their historical day of what we would understand as healthy competition. But before you might think low of John for highlighting his victory run, he showcases Peter's boldness in the next two verses. In verses 5 through 8, we see Peter and John enter Jesus' tomb. But look who does it first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. So the tomb was indeed open, just as Mary said. But John hesitated to go in that tomb. Can you imagine John's state of shock and surprise to stand there right in the opening of the tomb and see the burial linens lying there? What might have been going through his mind at that point? So what happens next? Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So hesitant, John, he reached the tomb first, but went after bold Peter did. John was quick, but slow to commit. Peter was slower, but quick to commit. here, as in other portions of the New Testament, you can see hints of the consistency of just how different their personalities were. So now for the tomb scene itself. Notice the level of details John gives us. The doorway is large enough to stoop and look in, but the opening was still small enough that one would have to stoop to look in. And then the description of the body linens, these cloths and the face cloth. Notice the neatness described. This, of course, would go against the grave robber theory that whether it be grave robbers or the disciples themselves stole the body of Christ out of the grave. Indeed, grave robbers, they don't waste time folding up burial cloths. Robbers would not even waste time to remove the burial cloths if they stole the body. Moreover, these linen cloths and face cloths were probably expensive materials when you think of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and wanting to honor Jesus with the kingly amount of spices that they brought for the burial. I doubt that these linen cloths were anything cheap. So grave robbers, of course, back in that day, even with a dead body in it, would have taken the burial cloths with them, cleaned them up, and sold them. And as we think about these linen cloths and how they were arranged in the tomb, just like Jesus' post-resurrection appearances show that he could pass through walls and just show up in the midst of his disciples, so do the linens placement lay as we would expect. So where are these linen and face cloths today? We don't know for sure. Of course, like most of you, I've seen the Shroud of Turin documentaries. And of course, there's rebuttals to those documentaries. There is compelling evidence that the Shroud of Turin could be authentic. I'm not an expert in the forensic of that area. But think of the possibility of what if it was authentic? To have an image, a negative image, as if when Jesus was resurrected, there was a flash of light that put the impression of his appearance on that, those linens for all to see since the resurrection. People, because of our idolatrous hearts, would be tempted to worship those linens, that Shroud of Turin. Moreover, I'm hesitant to believe that the Shroud of Turin is authentic, not because of the forensics and the science behind it, but of course, who has charge of the Shroud of Turin? Who's the custodian of it? So the Roman Catholic Church, who have historically had tens of thousands of relics that have been showcased around the world as authentic. So I mention that to say that when you see documentaries like this that try to explain some of these documents, whether it be the shroud or, you know, the linens or a nail in Jesus that Jesus was crucified with, to be very hesitant and very skeptical of those items. Now moving on to verse 8 in our passage for today. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Now, does this mean that John believed Jesus rose from the dead, or that he believed what Mary had told him about the stone being rolled away and Jesus' body not being there? Probably the former, that Jesus did truly rise from the dead. So John's stating that he saw and believed what would only be stating the obvious. If he was just stating that, yes, the stone was rolled away and Jesus' body was not laying there anymore, that they took him, then that would only be stating the obvious. So I think John is telling us here that that was the beginning of his belief that Jesus did rise from the dead. Now in verses 9 through 10, we see fulfilled scripture. For as of yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So as not to have confusion, John could have believed that Jesus rose from the dead at this time when he had that viewing of that tomb, but he still didn't have the understanding from the scripture that had to be fulfilled in that resurrection. And then in verse 10, the disciples went back to their homes. So when we think of what scripture had to be fulfilled, what was John referring to? Well, there are several. Here are two. Of course, written about 1,000 years before Christ, Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let my Holy One see corruption." And then another one written about 700 years before Christ, Isaiah 53:12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." But even without the Old Testament, the disciples should have recalled Jesus predicting his own death and resurrection on three separate occasions in his earthly ministry during those 3 years. For instance, in Matthew chapter 16, following the feeding of the thousands, the multitudes, Jesus declared that he would be put to death and raised to life 3 days later. And then later on, he stated something similar in his transfiguration on the mountain in Matthew chapter 17. And then finally, as they traveled to Jerusalem during that final week, the Passion Week, right before, as the week that Jesus would be crucified, he said it again. So it was fresh in their memory before it actually happened. You know, oddly, even the chief priests themselves, the ones who hated Jesus, didn't believe him, they remembered that Jesus said that he would rise from the dead 3 days later. But his followers, his very own followers, struggled with that. We see this in Matthew chapter 27, where these chief priests and these Pharisees, they go to Pilate and ask for a guard to be posted at that tomb. The next day, that is, after the preparation, the day of preparation, which of course, the day after the day of preparation would be that Saturday Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." You know, even with the testimony of the women, the empty grave with the linen cloths and the face cloth neatly folded, fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament and fulfilled predictions of Jesus. For the most part, the disciples had a difficult time believing Jesus was truly resurrected that first day. Too good to be true? No. Absolutely not. Look at all the evidence from this passage alone. If the apostles and the disciples made up this whole story about Jesus and themselves, they sure did a crummy job with it, didn't they? You know, those with a deceptive character to do something like this have character flaws in other areas. They have the tendency to self-aggrandize, to brag about themselves. But here, there's the admittance that women came to the tomb before the men, the male apostles. And despite all the initial evidence of Jesus' resurrection, we find in the immediate verses that they still struggled. They still struggled to believe. You know, the gospel accounts are brutally, brutally honest about the lack of faith in the first believers in that time. Moreover, obviously, the disciples could not have invented the Old Testament prophecies written centuries before they were even alive that were fulfilled in Christ's resurrection. You know, Christ's resurrection was essential, not just because of Scripture fulfillment and his predictions that, as he said, he would be resurrected, but because if Jesus was not resurrected, if there is no resurrection, then your faith, my faith, all Christians' faith is futile. You might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But thanks be to God, this is not the case. The Apostle Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit, captures this theological truth in his first letter to the Corinthian church. He writes in chapter 15, starting in verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This hope in Jesus' resurrection and in our resurrection helps us deal with life's daily anxieties and attacks, doesn't it? You know, as bad as things could get, nothing's worse than death. And Paul goes on to say a few verses later in this 1 Corinthians letter, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And this will happen as the Apostle John declares in Revelation 21:4, he, that is Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, in conclusion, Jesus truly rose from the dead. And so will all of those who are in Christ. That's us, saints. We will rise from the dead. This narrative in John chapter 20 provides us detailed evidence to support this. You know, even if John's gospel stopped in verse 10, we would have enough evidence that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. You know, proof of Jesus' resurrection gives us assurance that we, when we face death, we can do it with confidence that we too will continue to live with Him. We won't die, but we will all fall asleep and wake up in the presence of the Lord. And one day, when we all in the church receive our resurrected bodies, we'll live forever in a resurrected body like the Lord Jesus, the first fruits of our resurrection. But even in this smaller group of people, there might be somebody here who is not in Jesus Christ. You are not under the protection and promises of God's one and only anointed Savior, Jesus Christ. But you can be if you turn from your love of sin and self and turn and love Christ, God's one and only Savior. Love the gospel that He paid God's penalty and suffered God's wrath at Golgotha 2,000 years ago for the sin of all men and women, boys and girls, who would call on Him for salvation. I invite you to pray with me. Lord, thank You for the wonderful testimony in this gospel according to John. So many details. The apostles could not have made this up. Your glory is evident. Even with deep scrutiny of the scriptures, all things are clear in conclusion. After our research in them and see the details of Your word, we can count on the trustworthiness of all these accounts, the resurrection, which is satisfying and gives our souls contentment. Even at the worst of times, as each one of us will get to that point of the last few seconds of our life, when we close our eyes and fall asleep, that great hope that we will wake up in Your presence. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, it's not a false hope that Jesus was indeed resurrected, and so shall we be. In Jesus' name, amen.